You know, we're very familiar at this point, all of us, with Murphy's Law. You know, if anything can go wrong, it will, in the worst possible way, at the worst possible time. And that shows up in a variety of forms. You know, the likelihood that the bread you drop will land with the jam side down is directly proportional to the cost of the carpet that it lands on. There's the Murphy's Law of mechanical repair, which is as soon as your hands become coated with grease, your nose will begin to itch and you'll have to go to the bathroom. You know, it's just, and we all laugh at that because it's true. It just happens. It's amazing how stuff like that happens in this world. When the British ruled colonial India, there was a point at which they grew concerned because of the number of deadly cobra snakes that were being found in the city of Delhi, that they had become a real problem. And so they came up with a solution. They offered a bounty for every dead cobra that people would bring in. So you kill a cobra, take it in, and the government would pay you for that. Well, guess what happened? Some local enterprising Indians began breeding cobras, killing them, take them in, and collecting the bounty. And of course, then eventually the government figured out what was going on, and so they said, that's it, no more program, no more bounty. Well, guess what the breeders did? They just set the cobras free. And now they had a bigger cobra problem than ever. Seemed like a solution, and it just backfired. Why does that happen so often? In 2003, a photographer posted pictures of Barbara Streisand's home on the internet. Well, Streisand was appalled and immediately sued. And she won her lawsuit. However, prior to the lawsuit, six people had visited the website. Two of them were her lawyers. After she won the lawsuit, 420,000 people visited the website. Her lawsuit absolutely backfired. Why does that happen so often in this world? You know, we hear those things, we nod our heads, and you say, you know why? It does seem like that there's just an almost perverse sense to life, that so many things we try end up actually becoming the problem, or something goes wrong, and then it just fouls up everything. And in our own personal lives, we experience that. And some of that is just perception, it just feels that way. But in fact, there's something going on behind the scenes that causes life to have a little bit of that effect, that every time, it just feels almost like life is rigged against us, that every time we try to do good things, there's resistance to it. Well, yeah, there's a reason for that. We're going to see that this morning as we return to our study of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Paul, in this section, first two chapters of this letter from Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica are mostly about Paul giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And that continues in this section, verse 13. He says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Okay, what we see here is, first of all, you see, Paul gave thanks because the Thessalonians responded despite difficulty. There was opposition to Paul and Silas and the others preaching the gospel there. And then when people began believing in Jesus, people opposed them and persecuted them. There were riots. It's interesting that Paul says in the midst of all of that, he gave thanks because these people, accepted the message that they heard from Paul and Silas, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Now that's pretty remarkable when you think about it. You know, Paul and his friends came to this town and these people had never heard of him. They'd never met him or seen him. They were just another group of traveling, you know, itinerant religious preachers. There were these kinds of people coming through towns all the time. They come in and they start telling about, well, there's only one God in a society that believed there were many gods. And this God actually became a man, lived among us, and he actually was executed. God was executed? How does that make any sense? And then he rose from the dead. Well, that's just absurd. And he did all that to save us so that we could have a relationship with him and be forgiven. Man, that's this bizarre message. And yet they believed it. And not only believed that it was the truth, but it was from the one true God. Now, that's remarkable that they believed that. But it's important for us to note what they actually were accepting. They said, this is the word of God. You know, that's important because we hear a lot in our culture, oh yeah, you know, those things in the Bible, those are just the thoughts of men, fallible humans. So they really have no more significance than any book you would buy down at Barnes & Noble. Just thoughts of people. Paul says, no, not so. We're talking about the truth of the one true God, which makes it authoritative and reliable. And that's what the Thessalonians believed. You know, I've told before this story that Lori and I went through this experience years ago of having, at late at night, at midnight, a flight canceled on our way home. And it was interesting what happened when you're in, you know, we were the last ones in that airport, the people in that flight, and the flight gets canceled. Nobody knows what's going to happen. And rumors start flying around. We talked to one person. Oh, yeah, they've canceled the flight last week. Everybody had to sleep all night in the airport, you know. And, oh, this happened and that happened. Everybody's thinking, oh, man, what is going to happen? Nobody knows what's going to happen. And finally, somebody comes on, you know, one of the airline personnel comes on. Ladies and gentlemen, attention. I'm going to explain to you what's going on and what we're going to do. This person had authority and told us the truth. And when we heard that, we said, here now we know what's going to happen. And now we know what we can believe. Well, this is something we can rely on because it's someone with authority. Well, here we are in the world. There's lots of ideas about what's true, what's not true, about who God is or the gods, about where life is going. Lots of rumors, lots of confusion. What's needed is someone with authority to speak the truth. Paul says, these people understood that is exactly what Paul and his friends brought to that town. God's truth. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen. We know. We don't need to worry about, we don't need to be confused anymore. Listen to all the rumors. We know the truth. And of course, the thing that comes with that is that because this is God's truth, it has authority. It's reliable, which means we don't really get to say, yeah, I like this part, I don't like that part. I'm going to take this and not that. You got to take the whole thing. It's God's truth. And we here understand the same thing that those people did. This is something we can rely on. This is the truth that we can count on. Now, there's some interesting things in this passage. You may have noticed that Paul has been criticized, actually, for some of these words because he says that he's thankful for the Thessalonians that they were faithful to that truth, even though they experienced the same things that the first Christians did back in Judea, which was persecution from their own people. Their neighbors, their friends began causing problems for them. And at the heart of all of that, Paul says, interestingly enough, was the same thing that caused the problem for Judean people, which was Jewish people. Paul had come and he preached the gospel of Jesus, first of all, in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, And that went over pretty well for a while, but there came a point when Paul was saying, well, Gentiles, non-Jews, can be accepted into God's kingdom without going through all the law. That made a problem. And when Paul starts talking about Jesus being the Messiah, there began to be problems. In fact, there were riots. And what Paul says here is really the Jewish people in town were at the heart of all of that. Now, Paul gets criticized saying, well, Paul was anti-Semitic. You know, he hated Jews. He calls them the Jesus killers. Okay, let's back up the truck a little bit here and remember this. Paul was Jewish, okay? He wasn't anti-Semitic. He was Jewish. All of the first Christians were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Paul loved the Jewish people. In fact, in Romans 9:3, he wrote, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, the Jewish people. I would rather be cursed eternally than have them die because I love those people so much. He loved the Jewish people. He was not anti-Semitic. And he would have been appalled at anyone who would ever be prejudiced against Jewish people. He would have said, that is completely wrong, completely against God's will. There's no place for that. But what he says is the truth. It was the Jewish people who caused the problems because they didn't believe in Jesus, their own Messiah. Not all Jewish people. Remember, all the first Christians were Jews. So Paul's giving thanks for these people because they believed in the midst of all of this difficulty. But then you see this other interesting thing. Paul was blocked from returning to them. He had to leave town. Acts chapter 17 tells a story. It says that the Jewish people in the city stirred up a mob that caused a riot, and it says it threw the whole city into turmoil. And in Acts 17:10, it says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They had to smuggle them out of town under the cover of darkness because their lives were at stake. And so Paul and Silas had to leave town. Timothy went with them. They went to from Berea. There was another riot. They left there. They went to Athens. And from Athens, they went down to Corinth, and that's where he wrote this letter. And Paul said, while he was in Corinth writing this letter, he said, being apart from these Thessalonian believers was so hard, it was so painful, it felt like being orphaned, losing your own parents, and being left alone in this world. Because these were people that he loved and he led them to Christ and they were only weeks old in the faith and they're under persecution and now they're on their own. And his heart is just breaking for them. And so he says, I wanted to come see you. I wanted to come back. But he says, notice this, Satan blocked him. Now, what happened was Paul couldn't go back to that city because if he did so, it would cause more riots. It would put himself and his colleagues at risk, and it would cause more problems and make life more difficult for the Thessalonian Christians. That gets to be a hard word to say, doesn't it? Thessalonian, I got a lisp there. Anyway, so he couldn't go there because of what people were doing. People were stopping him from going back. And yet Paul says Satan blocked him. He wanted to go time and time again. He planned to go back, but he said Satan always blocked him. How was Satan blocking him? Here's how. Satan was using people to get in his way. Paul is telling us an important truth here. He's saying, in all the things that you see going on in the world around you, there's something happening behind it that you can't see. There are forces at work behind even people and things that are happening in this world that are actually driven by the enemy of our souls, Satan. And that's what was happening to him. Wait a minute. You're telling me that there are evil forces out there that are causing problems that we can't see. Spiritual being demons, evil spirits. Yeah, actually, that's what Paul says. In fact, you see that a lot in the scriptures. You might remember the incident where Jesus asked his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter finally came up with the right answer. He says, you know, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Good. Way to go, Peter. And now that you know that, understand that I'm on my way to get killed. And then you remember Peter's reaction. He said, don't say that, Lord. That's wrong. That's not going to happen. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. Nice, Jesus. This is one of your best buddies. Hey, Satan, back off. What is that? He's saying, Peter, Satan is trying to use you to block God's plan for me. That's a, you know, was Peter demon possessed? No. Was he a bad guy? No. And yet, Satan was trying to use him as a tool to oppose God's work. That tells us even good people with good intentions can actually be used by Satan to cause problems for God's people. We certainly know that people who don't have good intentions can be a problem. John 13:27, the night Jesus was arrested, says this: as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said, what you are about to do, do quickly. Satan was the guy motivating Judas to betray Jesus. Satan was at work. Satan can even use circumstances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul in verse 7 calls some physical problem he had. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. Some problem we think was physical. He calls it a messenger of Satan. Satan was bringing physical ailment into Paul to try to stop him from being effective in his ministry. The message is, there are things that are happening in our lives that are being manipulated by Satan. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul wrote, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not the people that are the problem. There's something behind that. He says, our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The real battle is going on in the spirit, unseen world that we can't even see when we're having these things happen to us. That's why the world seems to be as perverse as it is. Oh, come on. Satan, really? Evil spirits? Yeah, it's fine for, you know, Stone Age people living in the jungle. They believe in evil spirits everywhere. That's fine. We're modern people. We're scientific people. We're educated people. We've grown beyond that stuff. How can you believe something like, you know, the kid with monsters under the bed, you know? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, you know, actually, it's kind of interesting to think about the fact that our lives are constantly affected hugely by things that we can't see, but we believe in. Everyone, for instance, we are told that the earth is spinning at nearly 1,000 miles an hour. How many of you believe that? May I see your hands? Some of you don't. Really? Okay. Oh, now I'm a little concerned. Okay, the earth is spinning 1,000 miles. Does it look like it to you? Does it feel like it? You know, have you ever ridden on the teacups at Disneyland? I did that once, and I said, I will never do that again, because you spin that fast, and you know, wait a minute, tell me I paid money to go on this thing so I could throw up and be nauseous the rest of the day? I know what happens when you spin real fast. If we're spinning that fast, how come we're not all going, whoa, man, I'm feeling sick, I'm dizzy here. I can't see it, I can't feel it, but I absolutely believe it's true. And you do too. Oh, they tell us, you know, if that's true, if we're spinning around that fast, how come we just don't go, whoo, flying off, you know? I'm not, you know, I don't have magnetic boots, or I'm not strapped to this thing. How come I'm just flying off into space? Oh, well, that's because the force of gravity keeps us stuck to the ground. Yeah, have you ever seen it? I don't see gravity. Do you see gravity? I can't hear it. Can't smell it, taste it. I believe it, absolutely. It's affecting me every day of my life, and I know that's true. There are sound waves, we are told, that enable you to actually hear what I'm saying. Yeah, really? Do you see them? You feel them? No, but I believe they're there. There are electronic signals flooding this room right now, carrying cell phone transmissions, television transmissions, radio transmissions. They're just, the room is full of them. I don't feel them, taste them, see them, hear them. Do you? But we know they're there, and our lives are affected by them. And we don't seem to have any trouble believing that, do we? Come on, you can't really believe there's all these things going on you can't see. Who believes that? All of us. So why is it so hard for us to believe that there actually might be spiritual beings out there that we can't see that are affecting us? Back in the early 1990s, late 80s, early 90s, a series of U.S. intelligence operations were blown up. Mysteriously, one after another went bad. A joint task force from the CIA and the FBI was formed to try to figure out what in the world was going on here. And they came to a conclusion. They saw all these things happening and they said, there's something behind this. We think there's a mole in the U.S. intelligence community somewhere. And they began an investigation. And you know what they discovered? There was not one, there were two. One in the CIA, Aldrich Ames, and one in the FBI, Robert Hansen, who at one point was tasked in the counterintelligence section of the FBI with finding the mole in the FBI. It was him. You see these things happening, and it is logical to say there's something causing that. The scripture says that's right. There's an enemy to our souls. Have you ever wondered why it is? I've noticed this. It's always easier not to go to that Bible study or not to go to church or not to read the Bible, or not to do the thing that you know God is putting on your mind that you ought to do for this person. Why is it always harder to say, I'm going to make the decision to do that? Why is that? Why isn't the natural flow of life that you just automatically do these things? That you can't, you know, when the thought of them pops up, you go, oh, goody, goody, let's do that, you know? Why is it that the peer pressure almost inevitably forces people away from God, away from righteousness, away from health? Why is that? When you see that this is a constant force in the world, doesn't it make you say, you know, it is logical to conclude that there is something causing that? And that's exactly what the scripture says. U Thant, the former Secretary General of the UN once said, what is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that for all our professed ideals, our hopes, and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties? He looked at the world and he said, we have accomplished so much, we have so much happening, and why is it that the bad stuff just keeps happening? Scripture's been telling us for a long, long time. In his book, Spirit Warrior, Stu Weber wrote, Earth is a battlefield. Quite literally, the designated fight site between God and Satan, good and evil, right and wrong, life and death, heaven and hell. Battlefield Earth roils with smoke, pain, shock, and disorientation of warfare. And that's our lives. Yeah, you know what? It requires faith to believe in God. It requires faith to accept that Satan exists. I cannot prove either one of them by putting them in a test tube or having you be able to see it. But it is reasonable to believe both that God is real and that Satan is actually at work in this world. Okay, let's assume for the moment that that's true. What does that imply for us? Well, here there's actually some good news. And that's this. We can know what the enemy is doing. We know his strategy. It's been revealed in the scriptures. You know, in the movies, there's always this brilliant, megalomaniac, evil villain who just teeters on the edge of insanity, right? You know, you've seen a lot of movies where the guy's really crazy. Well, that's Satan. The scripture says he's brilliant. He's more powerful than human beings. And he is as crazy as a loon. We don't think about that very much, but he is insane. He has convinced himself that somehow he is going to defeat God and replace him. He believes that. There's the Almighty God. Satan's a created being, but he thinks he wants to be God. He's nuts. He's lost touch with reality. And in the process, he has become obscenely warped. He hates God. He despises God, and he despises everything that has to do with God. And so, because God is the source of all good, the source of all love, the source of all joy. In fact, God is the embodiment of good and love and joy. Guess what Satan thinks about those things? He hates them. He hates good, he hates love, he hates joy, and he wants to obliterate them wherever they exist. Here's the really scary thing. If you are a child of God, guess what that means about you? He hates you, and he wants to obliterate you. Now, chief among his strategies is he wants to create doubt in us. That is his stock in trade. He plays that card continually. Goes all the way back to, you know, Genesis 3, Garden of Eden. What happens there? Satan comes to Eve and he says, "Hey, lady, that God guy, he tell you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden?" It's already casting doubt. You know, God didn't say any of the trees, just one. Eve corrects him. No, all those are okay, just one. He says, "Yeah, we can't eat that or even touch it or we'll die." Wait a minute, God never said you couldn't touch it, just not eat it. She's already starting to buy into, "Yeah, God, he's not fair." And what does Satan say when she says, "Yeah, we can't eat that or touch it or we're going to die"? And what does Satan say? "You're not going to die. That's a lie. God's trying to keep something good from you. You eat that and you're going to be like God. And God knows that. He doesn't want you to find that out. So he's lying to you because he doesn't want good for you." What's he doing? Doubt. Doubt the character of God. Can't trust him. That's what Satan is doing every moment of every day to you. He's trying to get you to doubt God continually in every way that he can. Now, interestingly, that's his strategy. We also can know his tactics, the way he tries to do that. He has some typical ways he does things. Did you ever play the board game Battleship? And all that's where you got, you each have a side and you can't see the other person's side, and they've got their ships placed on this grid. And then you have to call out your shots. I'm calling, "Okay, E8. And that's where your bomb is going to land. And if there's a ship there, it goes, "Hit!" Oh, and you know you've hit one of his ships, you know, and you're trying to sink his battleships, his You want to get his big ships first. How hard would that game be if your enemy, that your opponent, always put his ships in the same spots? That would make it easy, wouldn't it? You know, I know exactly where he puts his battleship, same place every time. Here's the irony. Our enemy puts his battleships in the same place every time. We know what he's doing. We know where things are. It does the same stuff all the time. One of his classic attacks, strategies, tactics, is frontal attack. I want to get you to doubt God, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just beat the stuffings out of you. I'm going to make life so miserable for you that you'll say, I cannot trust God. That's what he did with Job, wasn't it? You remember that? Satan comes to God and says, God says, yeah, what do you think of my buddy Job? And Satan says, he just trusts you because you treat him nice. Just do something hard and watch him. Satan believed if he could just hit Job hard enough, often enough, Job would bail on God. And that's exactly what he did. Took away his money, took away his family, took away his health. Was dismayed to discover that while Job struggled, he never quit, ultimately trusting God. But that's exactly what Satan is going to do to you and me. We are going to face, all of us, times in our lives when we just think, man, how could a loving God let this happen to me? Here's what's going on. Satan is saying, bam, 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 I'm hitting you. If I keep hitting you hard enough, you'll start doubting God. That's what he's trying to do to you. Another familiar tactic of the enemy, of course, is temptation. God says to Eve, yeah, I have all this stuff. You can have any of it you want except for this. Just this one thing over here. And then Satan comes along and says, well, that's because that's the best thing. You ought to get that, even though God says you shouldn't have it. Oh, yeah, I really want that. Satan always tries to do that to us. Matthew 4, Satan even tried to tempt Jesus. Hey, you're the Son of God, right? You got power, right? You out here, you haven't eaten in 6 weeks. Jesus was on a fast 6 weeks. He's out in the desert, miserably starving to death. He's hungry. You know what? You could turn those rocks right there into some loaves of bread. Solve the problem right now. Could Jesus have done that? Yeah, he could have. In fact, you remember later on, they got thousands of people out in the, out in the lonely area, and they're all hungry, and Jesus says, here's a couple of fish tacos. Feeds them to everybody, thousands of people, off 2 fish tacos. Unbelievable. He could have done that. What's the deal there? Jesus was saying, my Father is going to provide for me when he says it's the right time, and I am not going to exercise my power just to get out of a difficult situation. I'm going to trust my Father to provide at the right time. Satan didn't want him to do that. Tempting. No. Don't wait for you. You can't trust the Father. He's not going to. You can take care of yourself. You take care of yourself. You need this. And Satan is doing that to us day after day. You know what? Satan can't read your mind. Did you know that? He doesn't know what you're thinking. But he knows human beings. And he watches us and studies us. And he knows our vulnerabilities. And he can see where we are most vulnerable. And he'll hit us right on those most vulnerable. You need this, don't you? Yeah, here it is right here. He tempts us. Another thing that he does, another tactic that he does, is accusation. It's interesting, the Greek word diabolos, translated devil, literally means slanderer. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brothers and sisters. Here's the thing, the enemy, one of the ways he wants to get you to doubt God is by attacking you and your ability to trust that God actually loves you. So he's going to come and he's going to say, you think God loves you? You think God's going to let you into his kingdom? Get real. come on, look at you. You are miserable. You are so weak. You are so unfaithful. You are so inconsistent. Look at all the times you've... Look at this sin. Look at that one. Look, come on. You stink. And we hear that, it just pounds on us, and after a while we start thinking, I do. There's no way God could love me. That's absurd to think God could love me. What's happening when we do that? We're doubting God. Because God says he loves us unconditionally. Oh, I don't think that's possible. Not me. Maybe somebody. He could have loved Paul. Maybe Billy Graham. Me. I don't think so. Where's that coming from? It's not coming from God. That's our enemy at work. That's what Satan does. You know, so funny. I've had so many times in my life, awake, you know, woke up middle of the night, 4 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden the thoughts just start coming in. You know, you stink as a pastor. You are just awful. Why does anybody ever have anything to do with you? You should never have been a pastor. You ought to just quit today. Quit before you even get out of bed. Call somebody right now and tell them you quit. Where does that come from? Do you think that's God? I know some of you think, yeah, you should listen, right? You know what? I don't really believe that God is saying that. I believe that's coming from somebody who just loves to accuse, just hammer away and say, you're terrible, you're worthless, you're hopeless. That's what our enemy does. One more thing. What does the Bible say is really at the heart of the character of God? God is what?
Love.
Love, right. How do you think Satan feels about love? He hates it. He just makes him angry. So wherever there is love, what do you suppose Satan is going to do? He is going to try to destroy it. So Satan, one of his classic maneuvers is to destroy love. He seeks to always divide. He seeks to cause people to be angry at one another, to envy each other, to hate each other, to be jealous of each other, to fight against each other. He wants to sow dissension. That is a constant tactic of the enemy because he knows that love is from God. So, what can we do about this? Well, here's the thing. We can fight the battle. We can fight against that. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we need to recognize what's going on. Our biggest problem is that we don't recognize when the enemy is at work. Which is funny because, like I said, we know what he does. We've just outlined it. We know that. We need to see it when it's happening and go, aha, I know what's going on here. You know, it's interesting. I was reading about the F-22 fighter. Cool airplane. I don't know if you've read anything about it. It's an air dominance fighter. It's the most powerful aircraft in the world. In its initial actual trials, when they put it up against one of the most advanced fighters we have before the F-22, an F-15, in its initial trials, it was deemed to have shot down 8 F-15s before they even saw it. They didn't even know the plane was there and it was shooting them down. It's a stealthy aircraft. So here's the thing. What's going to happen to us if we're going merrily through the world and we're not aware that Satan is there? We're getting creamed. We have to wake up and go, I see the tactic of the enemy. I know what he's up to. Once your eyes are opened, you know, your odds of defeating the enemy go way up. So when we start to see those doubts, when we feel like life is just beating us up, when we start feeling those accusations, when we see the temptations, we need to go, ha ha, I know what this is. This is the enemy at work. That's what's going on here. Many years ago, when I was playing football, I was playing cornerback, which is the defensive back that usually primary job is to cover the wide receiver on his side of the field from the other team. So it was interesting, this particular day in this one game, the guy I was covering, the wide receiver, they kept having run a series of short outs. I mean, he'd run 5 yards out and then dart towards the sideline. And they ran that play a lot. I mean, they kept running it over and over. And I kept, they completed a few of them and for short gains. And pretty soon I started getting on. I'm going to get up on this. And, I broke up a couple of those. And one of them I came really close to intercepting. They lined up again. And I remember standing there and thinking, I bet they're going to run that again. And when that guy goes, I'm going to jump that route and I'm going to pick that thing off. Because if I pick that off out there by the sideline, it's touchdown city, baby. There's nothing between me and the end zone but grass. And so just before the snap, I suddenly went, they're setting me up. Because a classic move in football is to keep running that pattern over and over until the defensive back bites on it, and then you fake it, and the guy just takes off and runs down the field, and he's wide open for a touchdown. And I thought, they're going to run that. And I saw what they were doing. I knew it was going to happen. And sure enough, I just said, I'm backing off. Next play, guy goes, quarterback fakes to him. He breaks, and I'm just running right with him. Yeah, where are you going, dude? I'm right with you. Blew the play up because I recognized what was happening. We can do the same thing with the enemy. When he starts his little temptations, he starts throwing the doubts at us. He starts hammering us with the trials and the difficulties of life, and we go, I see what you're doing. I don't buy it. Which is what the next thing we can do, which is to resist. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter wrote, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now that's a bit of a problem. We went to the San Diego Safari Park back in December with Michael and Carissa when they were here right after Christmas, and we went around and it was cold and the animals were going, it's too cold to be out doing stuff, it was kind of boring, but we walked by the lion enclosure, and there was this one lion they had a glass between us and the enclosure, and there was this one lion lying right up against lion against the glass. This thing was huge. Have you been close to a lion? It was enormous. It was just this massive bundle of muscle and claws and teeth. You see that thing, you think, dude, don't want to mess with you. Peter says, Satan's like a lion roaring, and he's looking for somebody to devour. Oh, man, what kind of a chance do we have against him? Peter says an amazing thing. He says, resist him, and he'll flee from you. He looks scary. He's like this big roaring lion. And he comes and he's got all these things. Your doubts are coming and he's tempting us and he's pounding away at us. And we just think, I can't, And Peter says, just see what he's doing and go, no. And you know what'll happen? He'll give up. As soon as you see him, his best cards are gone. As soon as you know he's there and you say, I'm not giving in. He runs away. In fact, in verse 10, Peter wrote, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory after you've suffered a little while, may be hard, may be difficult, but if you will resist, he will himself restore you and make you firm, strong, and steadfast. Just resist him. See what he's doing and resist him. How do I do that? I want you to imagine an attack. Imagine that the enemy is accusing you. Something every Christian has struggled with at one time or another, saying, how can God really save me? I'm just so unfaithful so often. Let me paint a scenario for you. Imagine the night before the very first Passover. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. And they've been told the angel of death is coming this night. And so you have to eat, kill a lamb, eat the lamb, and put the blood of the lamb on your doorposts. And if you do that, the angel's going to pass over your house. And if you don't do that, the firstborn child in your house is going to die. Firstborn child in every house that doesn't have that blood of the Lamb is going to die. It's that night. And I want you to imagine two Jewish men. Let's call them Joseph and Levi. Joseph says to Levi, I am really worried about this thing. The angel of death is coming. I don't want my firstborn son to die. And Levi says to him, did you put the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost? Yeah, I did. Well, what are you worried about? He says, well, what if it doesn't work? What if I didn't do it right? What if my son dies? What if something goes wrong? And he's plagued with his doubts. Here's the question. That night, when the angel of death comes, of which of those families is the firstborn son going to die? Neither, because they both have the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. And the one who's struggling with his faith and his doubts, he's a little weak, he's got the blood of the Lamb, and that's all it takes. Yeah, we'll have our doubts. Sometimes we'll struggle with things, and the enemy will try to beat us up. But here's the thing. God said, got the blood of the Lamb. Believe in Jesus. That's all that matters. And as long as we go back to that truth and say, Satan, I know that's true, he runs away. So the last thing, then, is rely on God. John, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is the one who's in you than the one who's in the world. It's a little bit like saying, my dad's bigger than your dad, you know? Our God is bigger than Satan. Satan has no chance against him. And we need to remember that. You know, Lori and I have taken care of Toby and Anna's dogs, Banjo and Doc, a few times. Banjo's kind of this, he's kind of this former street dog. He's kind of a, he thinks he's kind of the head of, you know, house security. He's always prowling the neighbor, you know, the perimeter to make sure everybody's safe. And he's a pretty big dog. But every now and then, you'll be taking him for a walk, and all of a sudden, a little bird will flutter out, and he'll just dart away like, oh, no, what's going on? It's like, dude, it's a bird. You're a dog. Come on, you know. Show a little courage, buddy. You know, Banjo, you're stronger than that bird. You have nothing to worry about. And that's exactly what the scripture says to us. Your God is great. Satan is that little bird darting. You have nothing to worry about. Don't be afraid of him. Because greater is he that's in you than he is in the world. So don't be startled by him. Don't be defeated by him. Don't run away. Recognize what he's doing. Resist him. Say, I see what you're doing. I'm saying no. And trust that God will defeat him and make you strong enough to stand if you will trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we hear these things and they just ring true. Because we have all, every one of us has been subject to this enemy's attacks. And as we think back on our lives, we see these things, we think back and we can see them. We've heard the accusations. We've been through the trials and struggled with the doubt that maybe God has abandoned us. We've felt the temptations, the pull to just quit trusting you and do it our own way. We've seen the division that just somehow seems to destroy relationships so often in this world. We see Satan at work. We know it's there. Father, what a refreshing thing it is to remember that you are greater than he is. And that all we really need to do is recognize what he's up to and just say no and trust in you, and we can have victory. It sounds simple, but Lord, we forget. So help us, Lord, to remember when the heat is on, when the temptations and the accusations and the division and the doubt and all of it is coming, help us to remember where that's coming from and to trust in you and to say no so that the enemy will flee. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.